If you want to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. And let's just pray as we come to this passage. Father, we thank you that this is your word, that your word is truth unto us, that your word sets us free, that it liberates us, Lord. It takes away our fears. It convicts our hearts, and it establishes us in our relationship with you through your Son. And Lord, as we turn to the grave of our Lord Jesus Christ today, would you speak afresh to each one of us, Lord? Would I be hidden by the cross, and your word, your truth, be heard in Jesus' name. Amen. Morris led us last week very thoughtfully through the crucifixion and the death of Jesus on the cross. And we come now to the point in Mark's Gospel where Jesus is to be buried. The whole scene on Calvary at this time, one feels, would had a sense of desolation about it. For Jesus, the struggle is over. The battle is actually won, if not yet proclaimed. And according to the ancient Hebrew way of speaking, there were two evenings, and that's drawn from words in Exodus 12 and 6. But the first would have been what we would probably call afternoon and began about 3 p.m. And then the second would have been at 6 p.m. And so when Mark tells us, and when evening had come, since it was a day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, the time is now probably mid to late afternoon, as we would understand it. We know that everything concluded at 3 o'clock, and we know that the preparation for the Sabbath in itself began at 6 o'clock. And most of the crowds would have departed, and the body of Jesus hangs limp on a cross, flanked by the bodies of the two dead thieves. But there's one notable presence that appears to be there at the cross, and that is a group of faithful women that had followed Jesus quite literally to the very end. You see it in verse 41 and 42, and we pick them up here again in verse 47, watching Jesus' body being placed in the tomb. And one senses that there would have been a growing and an increasing anxiousness for these ladies, probably feeling somewhat helpless as the beginning of the Sabbath drew near and Jesus' body is still hanging on the cross. But behind the scenes, a strange pairing are moving swiftly to remedy that problem. Two members of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, that had been so central in instigating and engineering the execution of Jesus Christ, are now making plans for his burial before the Sabbath begins. And their names are Joseph of Arimathea, and John tells us, and we'll be looking at this a bit later on, but also someone else was there, Nicodemus of John 3 fame. And this morning I want us to consider two contrasting sets of circumstances and the reactions to Jesus that take place in and around this burial, and then really ask ourselves as we close where we fit into this picture. And the first one we come to is Joseph and Pilate. We know nothing of Joseph outside of the four short accounts in the Gospels recording Jesus' burial. And yet they actually tell us, when you put them together, so much. So let's pause for a moment and consider what we do know about this man, Joseph of Arimathea. Firstly, his title Joseph of Arimathea, as is common in Scripture, tells us where he came from. The name attached to his name is that of his hometown. He came from Arimathea, the meaning of which is Ramah, which relates to height. And interestingly, it's the city of Samuel. And it would have been located in, if you think back to the allocation of the land to the tribes, it would have been allocated to the ancient tribe of Ephraim. So we know his title. We know his standing. He's a Jew, and a Jew with real standing in the community. Verse 43 tells us, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council. And Luke, in chapter 23 and verse 50, adds, a good and a righteous man. Now notice that he just wasn't one of the 70, some people argue it's a little bit more than that, but around 70 members of this Sanhedrin. And Joseph is a respected member whose counsel would have been sought on a day-to-day basis and whose word would have carried great authority with it. So we know his title, we know his standing, but we also know his financial circumstance, his wealth. Matthew 27 and verse 57 tells us, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. Now, the more observant among you will have noticed the prophetic link of that simple statement. It's not included for nothing. In our confession this morning, when we read from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. And you know, that's a very, very important statement, because there is in some people's mind an association of it's impossible to have wealth and be a Christian. That's absurd. Totally absurd. Now, the Bible does warn us of the dangers of money and running after money and the fact that we can't serve two gods. We've got to either serve the living God or we serve money, man, and mammon. But the Bible doesn't teach us that you can't be rich. We're all rich in blessings. And God has entrusted many with material blessings also. So I like that, that at this very point, this rich man was brought into use by the Father. His title, his standing, his wealth, but maybe the most important thing that we know about him is his testimony. Mark tells us Joseph was seeking, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. But John and Matthew put it a little bit more forcibly, and they tell us more. Matthew 27 and verse 57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. And John reaffirms that. John 8:19 and the passage 18 to 32 and verse 38, it says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus. And then Luke gives us a key piece of information. In Luke chapter 23, verse 50 to 51, he was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. So we've got this man, he's a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, the body of men that had condemned Jesus and done everything within their power and indeed beyond their power to ensure his death. And now we're told that this member had not consented to their decision and their action. Now we only understand that in those circumstances that would have been no easy thing for Joseph to do, given the emotions at the moment and everything that was building up. And we'll look at some of this in a moment. But everything that was building up to the cross, and this lone man, and probably with Nicodemus, does not consent. Now, some commentators suggest that he might have absented himself from the meeting and simply chosen not to be there. We don't know for sure, but what we do know is that he never agreed to it. And then we come to his problem. Now, he's quite a remarkable man up to this point, but the truth is that all of that counts for little because he did nothing. In simple and maybe understandable terms, he was frozen in all probability with fear. And John gives us a little insight into this regarding his discipleship. He says, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. So you have this member, an influential member of the Sanhedrin. He's a disciple of Jesus Christ, but he's covert. He's keeping it hidden. Now, lest we judge him harshly, because the truth is many of us suffer that same frigidity, don't we? In much less dangerous circumstances. How many of us keep our witness hidden at times? Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's amongst family when we hear people bad-mouthing our Lord, when they're talking down Jesus, when they're rubbishing God, and we're followers of Christ, but we're going to keep quiet because the circumstances or the situation intimidate us. But let's take a moment then to understand the fear that Joseph had and indeed its root. If you turn to John's Gospel, because there's a number of passages there that I want us just to look at in passing. What we need to try and grasp here is the degree, the level of intensity relating to the anger and the growing hostility to Jesus, and by the same measure, that which Joseph was dealing with. John chapter 7, if you would. Verse 45 through 51. Now, in this particular passage, the Sanhedrin have sent out guards to arrest Jesus. Remember that passage? They're sent out to arrest Jesus. And then we're told in verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? And the officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. And the Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed him? Can you imagine what was going through the mind of Joseph of Arimathea as that was said? The Pharisees said, have any of us accepted this man, Jesus? And of course, Joseph, and in all probability, Nicodemus, are sitting there thinking, that's me. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. So you start to understand their reaction. Now, a man who we know well, I've mentioned him already, is also a member of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus, and he tries to speak up against them, to give some sensible advice, but he is harshly rebuked. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? The response he gets, they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. One assumes that, or presumes, that Nicodemus was probably saying that with Joseph sitting there also. And of course, he would have seen the short shrift that Nicodemus got when he tried to speak into this situation. And I'll mention in a moment, it's Nicodemus indeed who joins Joseph in the burial of Christ. But we can see that this hard-hearted group are not in any mood to take advice from anyone, even one of their own. And we see this fear extended even to the loved ones of those who have been healed by Jesus. Now you think, if one of your children was born blind and Jesus gave them sight, and along come the church authorities and they say, "Ha, confirm this. Was this child born blind? Has this man healed this child?" Now, you and I like to think we'd say, "Yeah, of course he has." But the circumstances are such in John 9 and verse 22, when the parents of the blind man are challenged, in brackets we see his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. I find that a powerful level of fear, where parents have actually witnessed the healing of their son, and yet they're too afraid to affirm it. This is what we're dealing with here. And this hostility actually grew to the point where they were prepared to kill a man that Jesus had raised from the dead in order to stop his influence. John 12 and verse 10. And here we're talking about Lazarus. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Here is a man who Jesus has raised from the dead. And the impact of Lazarus being raised from the dead was dramatic. It was affecting people. People were hearing this. They were believing this. They were turning to Jesus, or they were seeking Jesus. And in order to stop it, they're prepared to go out and kill Lazarus again. Now, one also starts to get a sense of the stupidity of these men. One thinks, if you're going to kill Lazarus, the last time he was in the tomb, Jesus sort of said, "Come out." Your action would actually be a little bit futile and a little bit counterproductive if the people are told, "Well, the Pharisees have put Lazarus to death." And yet Jesus speaks with power and he comes out again. But isn't it shocking that they've reached that point? These, remember, please, were the religious leaders of the day. They seen themselves as devout Jews. They seen themselves as honoring God. And yet the extent that they were prepared to go to. The other thing, of course, is Joseph and Nicodemus did not appear to be alone amongst the people in authority who believed, but did not advertise it. A little further on in John 12, verse 42. "Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue." Do you see the fear of oppression here? That people believe in Jesus? So maybe we understand a little the fear and concern that Joseph and many others had in openly confessing Jesus. But that's about to change dramatically. When Debbie and I went into mission a number of years ago, a young friend in my regiment, a young Christian soldier, gave us a sketch he had done. And on it he had penned the words, "The will of God won't take you where the grace of God can't keep you." And that's an amazing truth. God's will never take you to where his grace cannot keep you. Now, that is not to say that you will not go through the darkest of times, that you will not go through the most difficult situations, but God's will, and we worship a sovereign God, will not take you where his grace cannot keep you. Joseph had clearly been troubled as a Jew, as a righteous Jew, He knew the idea of Jesus' body being left on the cross overnight was one thing, but to be left on the cross over the Sabbath was another thing entirely. And we read in Mark again, he took courage, and what courage it must have taken, and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Joseph, like many Christians since, finds himself at a crossroads. No one can remain a secret disciple of Jesus indefinitely. Invariably, there comes a point when we must burn our boats and cross our bridges. We cannot have a foot in the world and a foot in the family of God. It may be when his real significance, that's the real significance of Jesus, dawns on us with special power. Or it may be when others publicly reject Jesus and we simply can't take any more, that we decide we will stand with him whatever the cost. Maybe both, as it seems to be here for Joseph. Let there be no doubt, Joseph was risking everything in going to Pilate. We're not told what it cost him in the end, but here's what we do know from Romans 10 and 10 and 11. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. The world may rebuke you. The world may hate you. But you will never be put to shame in God's eyes. And Joseph's boldness is contrasted with Pilate's hesitation. Surely the interview taking place here is one of the great ironies of history. This Roman governor, who himself had interviewed Jesus and on whose shoulders lay the responsibility for his life or death, in human terms at least, yet who in his actions was the instrument of God's purposes, albeit unwittingly and unknowingly. And here, now before him, is a respected member of the Sanhedrin, which had voted for the death sentence of Jesus. You must wonder if that confused Pilate a little bit. You know, that on the one hand, they're screaming for his death, and now one of their number comes and wants to take down his body. The one who is now an open disciple of the rejected Jesus. And all Pilate can do is confess his surprise that Jesus has died so quickly. He goes through a formal investigation procedure, questioning the centurion. Do you remember the centurion? This was the same centurion who in 1539 declared, truly, this man is the Son of God, and allowing Joseph to bury the body. Pilate himself has declared Jesus innocent, but chose only to wash his hands. And there we see the stark contrast. And our passage closes with what I want to look at briefly as our second contrast, the women and the disciples. We read in verse 47, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, saw where he was led. In our translation, to simply say that they saw does not do justice to the intensity that is implied and described in the Greek. They were watching, observing intently. They were watching devoutly. They weren't just casually sitting there. They were taking note because these women were going to be back here the first chance they got after the Sabbath. Here's what Luke tells us in 22:56. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. They come home prepared celebrated the Sabbath, and were preparing to go and see Jesus. You see, these women were notable for at least three reasons. With the exception of John, none of the disciples who belonged to the group of 12 are reported to have been present at Calvary. But these women were present throughout. They displayed rare courage and must have endured deep emotional pain in all that they saw that day. But secondly, we are told they are women who had followed Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem, and it had been their habit of ministering to his needs. See that in verse 41, 42, and also in Luke chapter 8. Evidence of hearts filled not only with love for Jesus, but much more importantly, faithfulness beyond anything that could be shown by the disciples. And here's the truth, thirdly. Being witnesses of Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection appearance, they are actually the best qualified witnesses to the facts of our redemption that was established under God. And we, the church, depend on the faithfulness and truth of these women and the accounts that they have given. So to what are we to compare these faithful women when we look at the disciples? And the tragic answer is virtually nothing. The initial bravado of Peter in the garden gave way all too quickly to his denials of Jesus. And the rest, they were gone. To be fair, John does make an appearance at the cross, which must have in itself been a great comfort to Jesus as he entrusted the care of his mother Mary to the disciple whom he loved. And it appears that John took Mary home and then made a second appearance, because chapter 19, 27 through 35, he records the fact that he was there when the spear was thrust into Jesus' side. But in general, the men, the disciples, seemed to have lost it, afraid, discouraged, and gone. So now, as I was reading this and preparing it, I thought, biblical Christianity is often portrayed as tending towards excessive machismo and treating women as second-class citizens in many ways. Can I tell you something? There is nothing second-class about these women as they sat by that cross. Nothing. And not a drop of machismo in sight. Biblical Christianity certainly affirms male headship, but it does not remotely involve anything that would promote a macho image. Indeed, when the men fail to stand up to the plate as here, God is not slow to apply what I have come to call the Deborah principle. And this is not my Deborah, although undoubtedly she is perfectly capable. But if you think in the Old Testament, when none of the men could do it, Deborah reluctantly came to the fore. So men in our arrogance can never think that God would stoop to using a woman. God will use our dear sisters every bit if we do not step up to the plate. In biblical terms, women complement men. And I believe in a real sense they make us complete. And in a real sense that is evidenced at the cross. The disciples have lost it. Their courage has failed them. And the women complimented them by being there and being faithful in their place. Let me just close with a thought, because we have a choice to make this morning. There was a choice to be made then, but how do you choose today? If you're a non-believer this morning, let me say something to you. The same 24 hours established the names of Pilate and Joseph in human history. What gave significance to their lives? It certainly was not their considerable power and influence. They both had power. They both had influence. But that is not the historical significance. Their historical significance is determined by their reaction to Jesus. Both thought for a time that they could delay their response, perhaps indefinitely, making a decision about Jesus, I'm going to put it off. The decision Pilate faced, what shall I do with the one whom you call the King of the Jews? That was an effect thrust upon both of them, probably when they least expected it. But what of us? What of you? Do you follow, or do you reject Jesus this morning? Where do you stand? Where do you stand in relation to Joseph of Arimathea? Wanted to follow Jesus, became a disciple of Jesus, but just for very good reasons that he convinced himself he wasn't going to publicly acknowledge it. God knows my heart, don't we often say that? But you cannot be a Christian. You cannot seek Jesus and deny it forever. You will come to that crossroads when you must answer. And in believers this morning, here's our challenge. When it matters most, are you like the disciples? Or are you like the ladies? Where are we as Christians this morning when it comes to being faithful to our God? Let me close with another testimony of Nicodemus. And if you go over to John chapter 19 and verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he should might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was close at hand, they led Jesus there. Do you know, we're all familiar with the story of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. But maybe at the end of that chapter, you want to shout, did he get the message? Did Nicodemus understand what Jesus was saying to him? And then we only have that one other reference where he tries to rebuke the rest of the Sanhedrin and take Jesus' part. Well, here is a lovely testimony. The one who came to Jesus at night now has the privilege of helping to remove his body from the cross. Where are we today in this whole picture? This is the one who has died in order that we might have relationship with the Father. But he does call of us to be his disciples. Not to be hidden disciples. Not to be those who want to flatter to confuse with excuses. But those who will simply own the name of Jesus and give our all for him. Let's pray. Father, there's much in this story that reminds us of your sovereignty. How even in his wickedness you used Pilate. How even in his reluctance You used Joseph of Arimathea to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah. High in your grace, we see Nicodemus bearing the body of Jesus. Lord, we all confess this morning that we struggle at times to own Christ properly as our Savior. And I pray that you will give us courage, that you will give us boldness, and you will give us sensitivity, Lord, because the truth is, to own you, we will never be put to shame. And I pray for any that are struggling this morning, Lord, that find themselves in the place of Nicodemus, that they will be given the strength to decide for Jesus as Joseph did and not wash their hands as Pilate did. In Jesus' name, amen.